As Elder Wortham mentioned, we are beginning a journey implement some strategies in our church that will help bring a greater health to our church. Our church, by and large, is a healthy church, and we have been blessed in many, many ways. But you cannot be presumptive about the position of any church that preaches the gospel in a culture that hates the gospel. So we need to take an honest look at ourselves, and we've actually have agreed to have a coach come in and talk with us about the church and where we're missing and where we're not and that kind of thing, because it's always a good idea to evaluate yourself and see how you're doing and that sort of thing. So we are going to start a sermon series here this week, and we will go on for the next 10 weeks. On the different strategies of the Embers to a Flame process. Again, the Embers to a Flame is a ministry out of Briarwood PCA Church in Birmingham. Harry Reeder is the pastor there. And the Lord has used Harry Reeder in a number of different ways, but especially two different ways to really revitalize churches that were about to close down. One down in Florida and one in Charlotte. And he simply implemented these different strategies, and he's held to these strategies. He's now pastor of Briarwood, which I think is the biggest PCA church in the entire denomination. And the strategies they're biblical strategies. It's not rocket science in many ways. I went to the Briarwood, down to Briarwood for the Embers of Flame conference, oh goodness, probably 13, 14 years ago. That was the first time. I've been to it three different times. And it's the same story. It's the same story because it's the same Bible and it's the same strategies. So I think you're actually going to enjoy a lot of things that are coming out of this. We have selected 12 different people to be on the leadership team, and we are meeting together. We had our first big meeting on Wednesday night. We've got a two-day retreat coming up in May. And as we learn things, we want to pass things on to you. But this is going to be something of your introduction of where we want to go. So why do we want to address revitalization? Well, if you look at the church in general in America, according to some statistics, 95% of the churches in North America average 100 people or fewer at worship. You know, the big mega churches tend to get all the attention, but 95% of the churches have fewer than 100 people on Sunday morning. Over 80% of established American churches are either on a plateau are in decline, so the vast majority have either reached the height they're going or they're going down. Every year, 3,500 to 4,000 churches die in this country. Now, I remember a few years ago, we were in England, and we would see great old beautiful cathedrals and great churches that have been around for 300 years that have become flower shops and coffee shops and mosques. We don't want that here. Lyle Shaler, who studies these things, said, an average to 50 to 60 congregations in American Protestantism choose to dissolve every week compared to perhaps 5 or 10 that are able or willing to redefine their roles. So when people are in decline and they know they're about to be in decline, only about 10% of the churches that are aware of that will actually try to do something different in order to grow. Kirk Hathaway did a study with the Southern Baptist Convention. He says the typical church in almost any American denomination is either on a plateau or declining in membership and participation. Rapid growth is atypical. Now, they could be that's the way the culture is, and that's what the Lord's decided to do. But what we have to do is make sure that if we're in decline, it's not something that we are doing that is counter to what Scripture would teach a church to do. If you go to the book of Revelation that speaks of the return of Jesus Christ and all that glory begins with letters to seven churches. Four of those churches are rebuked and threatened to have their lampstand removed if they don't address some of the issues that are going on. Your church loves the Bible. We love God. We love Jesus. And so do you. So we ask these difficult questions. Is there anything that we're doing or not doing that we ought to be doing to make sure that we have vibrant worship here for our grandchildren and our grandchildren's grandchildren? So we're going to look today at strategy number one, which is connect to the past. Psalm 145:4 says this, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Let us that be the case for our church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bless you and we thank you that we do not stand alone. that today that our service of worship has been the same sort of service of worship around the world. Many people, I think of the millions of people who recited the Apostles' Creed, perhaps even sang some of these same hymns. But not only that, we stand on the shoulders of those who went before us, who paid a heavy price to bring us the freedom of conscience that we have in coming before you. And that being able to preach this sermon even in the vernacular language, in English, to people who understand English. To be able to possess a Bible in our own language. To be able to sing as a congregation instead of listening to a paid monastic choir. All of these things, Lord, we take for granted. But we could lose them. They could go away. I pray, God, that you would help us to be honest and humble in our own personal lives and also the life of our congregation. Let us ask the hard questions. And let us be faithful to turn to you in faith and give and look to you to give us the power to repent of things that we need to repent of and to improve those things that we need to improve and to continue those things that we're doing right. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Harry Reader says this, a healthy church will learn intentionally from the past and then live effectively in the present to transform the landscape of the future. So the reason why we look to the past is so that we can make a difference in the future. And this morning we're going to first of all investigate past blessings. Then we're going to contemplate lessons from past blessings. And then we're going to celebrate with potential new blessings. So let's begin with investigating past blessings. So we want to start, of course, with the Old Testament church, right? Christianity came out of Judaism, so we want to go back to the beginning there. And the Old Testament church was built on reverence. And a great example of that comes to us from Joshua chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Now, you remember the setup on this thing. The people of God were enslaved in Egypt. And they cried out to God, and God sent them a deliverer, Moses. And he brought many plagues against the Egyptians to punish them for their iniquity. And he brought the people of God out. And when the people of God came out of Egypt, they faced a great barrier. The Red Sea was in the way. And what did God do? He split the Red Sea. That generation went through, but because of the faithlessness of that generation, they were forced to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. But that time was over with now. Joshua was leading the people into the promised land, but they ran into a barrier, the Jordan River. The Jordan River at flood stage. And they had tens and thousands of people and cattle and children and that kind of thing that would have to ford across the Jordan River. And what did God do? God said, I will stop the flow of the Jordan River. But first, the priests had to walk out in faith and put a foot into the water before God would part those waters too. And then all of Israel would follow through after the Ark of the Covenant. After that great event, Joshua, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted to make sure that they did not forget about that event because we're prone to do that. We're just prone to forget about God's blessings in the past. So what did they do? They set up a memorial, an Ebenezer, a stone of remembrance. Joshua 4, beginning in verse 20. Those 12 stones that which they picked out of the midst of the Jordan River, which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, which is where their camp was. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until he had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So they took this large heap of stones, one stone representing each one of the 12 tribes. They put this out there, and it's right there at the ford, right there where everybody would go back and forth between the parts of Israel that are on the east and on the west of the Jordan River. And they would, as they would go by, the young children being inquisitive, what say these stones, is the old King James. What say these stones? Well, those stones say that God is faithful and that he is a God to be revered and to be feared. Now, that's where our foundation is. This service of worship is about God's glory. But that takes some effort on our part because we're always wanting to get glory, right? So we have to humble ourselves in order to appreciate that. So first of all, we begin with the Old Testament. Then we go to the New Testament church. Judaism had become, again, corrupt. It became painfully legalistic. They had lost their spirit. They had a form of religion, but without its power. Jesus Christ came on the scene, and they killed him. But his spirit came upon the disciples at Pentecost. And this is a description of that early church some 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And you'll see the New Testament was built on love. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings, the Bible, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Do you get a sense of the unity, the love, the commitment they had for one another? Their own houses had become public places. You know, the dad would show up from work one day, with a big stone briefcase like Fred Flintstone has, I guess, put it down and, you know, who's spending the night with us tonight? how many people are coming over for dinner? You know, where's my lawnmower? Oh, I loaned it to the neighbor. I mean, just this kind of thing. It was just standard operating procedure to be looking after your neighbor, to be taking care of others. And they had so much joy doing that. They were not distracted. They understood that the church was the priority. And they looked after each other. And it was contagious. They grew in favor with God and with men. I mean, other people in the culture saw this. And they said, look at these Christians. They even feed our poor. The New Testament church was built on love. And you know what? Because of that, it was said of the apostles during the Ephesian riots that these men have turned the world upside down. How do y'all like the condition of the world right now? Have you watched CNN lately? Y'all watch Fox. All right, have you watched Fox lately? It's in bad shape. You reckon the world needs to be turned upside down? It's not going to happen with guns. It's going to happen with heart. It's going to happen when you don't consider anything of your own possession. That you're as interested in the person next to you in the pew or in your neighborhood as you are in your own children and your own grandchildren. That we would be a church that turns the world upside down. Y'all, we have a thoroughly Orthodox church. We've got a church with lots of love. We've got a church, and I can say before the Lord, we have been almost 11 years now. The Holy Spirit is here every single Sunday. But we're also children of this culture. We share a problem that most other churches have, that I can bet Reformation ARP Church has as well. Apathy. Complacency. We lose the burn over time. We lose the burn. We got to have that burn back. We've got to be looking out for others. Well, let's move from the Old Testament church was built on reverence and fear of God. New Testament church built on love. Let's look to the Protestant Reformation. It's so interesting. If you read history, the Christian church became corrupt just like the Jewish church did. Literally, the priests dressed up like the old priests in Jewish times did. And the mass became a form of sacrifice just like it was in the temple worship. And legalism got to be where that was the most powerful force in the church. The rules of do's and don'ts and what you can do and what you can't do and what you can't eat and what you can't eat, who you can and cannot marry and that kind of thing. And the church had become utterly corrupt. Even people within the church recognized that. Martin Luther said, it's time for a change. John Calvin said, it's time for a change. They read the Bible. They read Acts 2:42, And they said, we have so complicated something that God meant to be very, very simple. And that's worship. So they went back to the Bible. And they rediscovered what we call the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Deo Gloria. That this service of worship, our whole lives are about God's glory. And that we will worship Solus Christus through Christ alone. He is the one mediator between God and man. We don't have to pray through a priest. We certainly don't go through other gods. He is the one way of salvation. They know about Christ through Sola Scriptura. That Scripture is sufficient to teach us what we're to know about God and how we are to serve Him. We don't put the opinion of councils above Scripture. So if Scripture says you can eat all the fish you want on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and you can eat all the meat you want on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, we don't have a rule that you can't eat meat on Friday. Eat the meat. God didn't intend for these things to be a burden. He intended for these things to be a blessing. And we're saved by grace, not by the works of the law. Grace alone. God is the one who saves. And we appropriate that grace through faith. Y'all, that is so simple. You've heard it all your lives, but it rocked the world 500 years ago. Geneva, Switzerland was one of those places that was blessed to receive these Reformation truths. And John Calvin taught there. They said of Geneva that it was the most perfect experiment of Christianity. Crime had been eliminated. There were no hungry widows or orphans. It was an Acts 2:42 experience. Well, the Protestant church, the fledgling Protestant church in Britain, started to get beat up through the intrigues of Bloody Mary. She began to burn Protestants at the stake. So a lot of the Protestants did what you should do. You should flee and go to the next city. They ended up in Geneva. One of them was John Knox. And John Knox learned from John Calvin what we call the primitive form of religion, what the Bible said we should do in terms of worshiping. He brought that back to Scotland. John Knox is best known for this expression, "Give me Scotland or I die." The Church of Scotland was built on blood. And I want to expand this a little bit because this is where our heritage comes in as Presbyterians, as part of the ARP. I don't know that you fully appreciate the amazing history we have. And I want to be the kind of person that promotes that history and enjoys that history and passes it on to the next generation. So let me give you a sense of why it was such a big deal that John Knox came and brought this Reformation true to Catholic Scotland. The Church of England had changed. Instead of having a pope over the church, they had a king over the church, King Henry VIII, and then his successors. And then, so basically you merged government with church. And this is one of the tragedies. So many died because Christianity was so politicized. And we never want to go back to that. But one of the things the Church of Scotland did is they said, no, Jesus Christ is head of the church. The king is not head of the church. We'll fight for the king. We'll pay taxes to the king. We will die for the king. We love the king. We will toast the king. But we will not recognize him as head of the church because Jesus Christ is. Now, y'all, that's not rocket science. Do we agree with that? Well, the king didn't. Another thing they said is that we want sermons in the vernacular. We want to read the Bible in our language. Here's another radical idea. The congregation should decide who the pastor is. Scandalous! Because that wasn't the case. A bishop would just stick a pastor to a certain location. Or a wealthy landowner would decide who the person that was going to be over that. And then the Scottish Reformers said, no, the congregation needs to decide who their pastor is going to be. Okay? Here's one more radical thought. We want to be able to worship according to what the Bible has to say. They wanted a reformed tradition that came out of Geneva. The king kept wanting to impose episcopal form of government on them. But not only that, but also the Book of Common Prayer upon them. So, you can only push Scots so far. A lot of y'all are like that. A lot of the South is made up of people with this kind of background. They're very independent people. But they're so independent, they wear skirts and they don't care. And they got pushed too far, where the point where they were imposing this Book of Common Prayer in St. Giles Church, Kirk. And the bishop got up there, started reading from the prayer book, and a little lady who was just a street vendor by the name of Jenny Geddes decided she had had enough of this. And back in those days, they didn't have nice cushiony seats. By the way, they would listen sometimes to hour and a half sermons without nice cushiony seats. They would stand up, or they would sit on hard wooden seats and everything. So that's part of one of the strategies. We're going to get rid of these and make you stand up during an hour and a half sermon. But one of the things, Jenny Geddes had just about had it, and I like to think she was filled with the Holy Spirit. She might have been filled with some other scotch item. But she stood up. She grabbed her stool in her hand, her little three-legged stool, and she said, "Dear Gil, you colic, you warner, you fussy thief, der you mafi malug." Which, of course, y'all know, but I will translate it. "Devil cause you colic in your stomach, false thief, dare you say the mass in my ear." So you really get mad at your children, may colic, you know, come upon you. I Googled colic. It's a restriction of the tubes in your body. I wish I hadn't told John what it said. But she wasn't done. After cursing the bishop, she took her stool and threw it at his head. Okay, now this is not something you should do. I almost hit him. Now, what? And Scots, being Scots, they thought, if she can get away with this, we can get away with this. So everybody just starts hurling their stools towards the pulpit. Now, this was John Knox's pulpit, folks. And this pretender had gotten up there, and a rebellion started. And they said, "We're done with this stuff." And they gathered in Grey Friars Kirk, and they signed the solemn covenant. They signed the national covenant. And they said, "We will serve the king, but Jesus Christ is head of the church. And we will pray according to our conscience, not what someone in London has told us how to pray." You can go to St. Giles Church today. You can see a copy of this covenant. And one of the things you're going to find is that some of the signatures are brown. Some are black. Do you know what the brown ones are? People literally cut open their veins, got the quill, and they signed with their blood. The Church of Scotland was founded in blood. Let me continue. The Covenanters, as they were called, held sway. They re-established Presbyterianism, but of course they were opposed by the King of England. And it's a complicated history, and it's a history that goes over 100 years. So let me just give you some highlights. At one point in time, it got to be a shooting match. And the government had forced Episcopalianism, Anglicanism upon the Kirks, and the pastors decided, well, we're going to go out and worship out in the fields. And that's what they did. And then whenever a British dragoon company would find people worshiping out in the fields, they would either arrest them or they would execute them on the spot. Can you imagine? This Bible study is a threat to our government. And they would just kill them right there in front of their women and children. For example, in 1666, 30 Covenanters were hanged near Dean Castle, where hundreds were then sent off as slaves to sugar plantations in Barbados. Do you know they were Scottish slaves? Irish slaves? One of the most tragic and memorial events was on May 11th, 1685, where the two Margarets were martyred for the faith. Margaret Wilson and Margaret... I always get a little choked up. That's not theatric. That's just because I'm kind of an emotional wreck sometimes. Margaret Wilson, Margaret McClellan, they refused to say the king was head of the church. They staked them out in the Solway Firth and waited for the tide to come up so that they could see inch by inch, they're going to die. And they were drowned to death because they would not recant. The other thing that's sad is that another court had found them innocent and told them that they deserved a reprieve. But the authorities were so zealous in trying to kill them, they had them killed. Archibald Campbell, the head of my clan, the first Marquis of Argyll, he ruled basically Scotland for about 10 or 20 years here during the time of the War of the Three Kingdoms. He was one of the first martyred Covenanters. They cut off his head and they stuck it on a spike outside Edinburgh. I think it was the same spike that William Wallace had. And they buried his body. And he is now, there's a great memorial in St. Giles Cathedral of Archibald Campbell. He died for the faith. And he had, I've been to his castle. Rob Roy's Sporran is in his castle. You know what a Sporran is? A little pocketbook that a Scotsman wears in front. This is a castle that goes back generation after generation after generation. They cut his head off. If a covenanter was killed, he was required that he would be thrown into a pauper's grave or a criminal's grave. If he was given a regular burial, the people who buried him could be executed. And very often what happened is the faithful church members would go and find a covenanter. They would go dig him out of the criminal's grave, and then they would go bury him in the kirkyard. That's commitment, isn't it? That's love after someone's already gone. At the Battle of Bothwell Bridge on June 1679, that was kind of the last great battle between the Covenanters and the forces of Britain. 1,200 captives were taken to Edinburgh. 400 of those were sent to the kirkyard in Greyfriars Kirkyard during the winter months. They literally had to camp out on the tombstones in the kirkyard. It was surrounded by a wall, and many of them died of cold and disease and starvation and hunger. It became a concentration camp. One word describes these martyrs of the Covenanters. They were earnest. George Gilfrin says in the Martyrs of the Heroes of the Covenant, he says this, and I think this is such a challenge for us to awaken out of our middle-income American apathy. The Covenanters, they were terribly in earnest. The passion that was in them, like all great passions, refused to be divided. The idea possessed them with a force and a fullness to which we find few parallels in history. It haunted their sleep. It awoke them in the morning. It walked like their shadow with them to business or to pleasure. It became the breath of their nostrils and the soul of their soul. 18,000 men, women, and children died as martyrs of the covenant cause. But Presbyterianism won out. Their deaths were not in vain. The Church of Scotland was won in blood. Then the ARP Church here in America, you have basically the Covenanters, the Seceders, people who had broke away from the Church of Scotland because it had become Laodicean, it had become lukewarm. They weren't interested in sharing the gospel with people. You know, God will save who's he's going to save, that sort of thing. But some stalwart people, including the Erskine brothers, formed a formed presbytery, an associate presbytery in America. Those two groups got together and they formed the Synod of the South. And they did this on May 9, 1803, at the Old Brick Church near Winnsboro on the Little River in Fairfield County. I've been to this church. And they formed the Synod of the South. Eventually, the Synod of the South was the one that didn't merge with other denominations and became the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. So if you look at the efforts of what these dear people went through, I would say the ARP Church was formed by sweat. The members of that congregation, the reason why they call it the Old Brick Church is because it's made of brick, old bricks. But not just that. They didn't go to Lowe's and buy a bunch of bricks. The members of the church, after the harvest had been taken in, would make bricks, put them in a wagon, and bring them to that location, often on Sunday. The same thing out, if you go by the old stone church, the Presbyterian church on the way to Clemson, you'll read the little inscription over there. Members would literally put rocks in their wagons, go to church, unload the rocks, and build the church. Are we willing to do that? They understood what they stood for. They understood the center of that community, the center of God's purposes on planet Earth, is the local church. They were literally willing to sweat themselves into building a church. A little interesting story about the church during the War for Southern Independence. Union forces were following some Confederates through Fairfield County, and the Confederates had burnt the bridge across the Little River. So the Union forces tore up the floorboards and took all the timber out of the old brick church in order to rebuild the bridge so that they could get across. But there was one Union soldier who had a conscience. And on the wall in the old brick church, and it's still there, there's a frame around it, you can see it. On the wall of the old brick church, he wrote this, "Citizens of this community, please excuse us for defacing your house of worship so much. It was absolutely necessary to effect a crossing over the creek as the Rebs destroyed the bridge. Signed, a Yankee. Bless, we're going to meet this guy one day. But that's what they went through. The ARP suffered heavily. I took ARP church history at Erskine, even though I graduated with my master's from CIU in Columbia. But I was under the care of First Press Columbia and wanted to learn about the ARP. And part of that project was a senior paper. So I spent 3 days in the vault at Erskine. I mean, they fed me every now and then. But I did all this historical research about what happened during the war years and that kind of thing. Erskine professors went several years without pay. Because all of Erskine's investments were in Confederate railroads, which Sherman made sure they didn't exist anymore. And they just showed up to work, and they just taught the gospel, and they trained ministers, and they got paid in a chicken or turnips or a glass of sweet tea or whatever it might be. They were willing to do that. Would we do this if we didn't receive anything from it other than the pleasure of serving our Lord? Y'all, these are our ancestors. This is our denomination. These people, their blood runs through our veins. We have their DNA. Would that we would also have that same spirit. Christ Reformed Church, some almost 11 years ago, on May 20th, 2007, this church was formed. And the people who formed this church did the same thing. They went back to the Bible and they said, it's not complicated. It's not complicated. We want a church that believes in the ordinary means of grace and actually thinks that God ought to get the glory in a worship service. And they stood, they left their comfort zones. They gave of their income to found this church almost 11 years ago, to build this building. Because the Bible's important. Y'all, history matters. We don't worship it. Those folks made the same kind of mistakes we make. They blew it in parenting. They were afraid to tithe sometimes. They got anxious. They got worried. They said stupid things. They did stupid things. But they had the purpose. They were devoted to glorifying God through the church. And the reason why we're still here today is because they did not allow themselves to be taken over by apathy. Because they committed to themselves to the ideals of God. Here's some of the lessons. Now we're going to look at the lessons. That's the longer part of this sermon. Don't complain. You got a cushy seat. Here's bullet point lessons. Courage. Joshua 1:8, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The reason why we can be courageous is because we're in God's care. We're in the palm of His hand. We can move forward in faith and in hope because we're God's people. Steadfast devotion, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I mean, how many times have you kept nursery? Or you set up the coffee, or you come here early to give out bulletins, or you pray for somebody, or you meet them for lunch to disciple them, and you think, this toil is in vain. It's not if it's in the Lord. Even if it doesn't seem like it's working. Doctrinal purity, Titus 2:1-6, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith as the basis of the constitution of this church, with the shorter and the larger catechisms. You will not find a more solid piece of Christian doctrine on planet Earth. They spent years during the English Civil War developing that great document. Some of it's changed over time, but the greatest minds in the history of Christianity put together our church constitution. We don't have a right just to get rid of it. We don't have a right to break it. So every time a pastor comes into the ARP, he is asked, do you affirm the Westminster standards? And if he doesn't, He's not a pastor. It's our standard for doctrinal purity. Freedom of religion. It was for freedom's sake that Christ set us free. It's no surprise that your ancestors, at least spiritual ancestors who came from Scotland, when they got to America, they were real big on declaring independence against Britain. Because they saw what happens when the government decides what kind of sermons you write. And they were some of the leaders in the American Revolution. Because Christ had set them free. No man has a right to bind your conscience. That is one of the great things that came out of the Reformation. That also means we don't go and kill people who disagree with us. Right? Faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." One reason why Margaret Wilson, you know how many Margarets and how many Wilsons have been around for the last 300 years? And their names and their stories are lost to us, but we remember that little girl. You know, when she drowned in the Solway Firth, she was 17 years old. 17 years old. 17 years old. Some says because she refused to drink to the king's health. That's commitment. She was faithful unto death. She's got a crown. Her mansion is so close to Jesus that we're going to have to get a trolley to go visit her. Loyalty. Nehemiah 13:14. "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services." We're just loyal to the Lord. He's first. Everything else gives way. But loyalty to each other too. You know, one of the core groups that helped found this church all came from a small group. They had been used to worshiping together. They had gotten to know each other. They had helped raise each other's children. They were loyal to one another. They committed to one another. I don't think we'd be here if it wasn't for that kind of loyalty. So now we want to celebrate with potential new blessings. Again, Psalm 145, 4 says this, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty deeds." That the generations should praise or declare each other, praise each other's works. God's works, I'm sorry, and then declare God's deeds generationally across each other. And we can do that because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus Christ who empowered and who split the Red Sea, who split the River Jordan, who filled the disciples, the apostles of the Pentecost, who helped Martin Luther write what he wrote and John Calvin write what he wrote and allowed the covenanters to have the strength to die for their cause and allowed those settlers to come over and form the ARP church. He's the same God we've got. I know we live in a technical age and a complicated age and an age that doesn't care anything about Jesus Christ or some of the basic morality that has been embraced by every culture pretty much on planet Earth. But it's the same God. Different culture, same God. God's got the advantage there, right? So one of the things we're going to do, we're going to learn from the past things that we've done right, past things that are mistakes, and we're going to implement 10 strategies. We're going to, and the leaders that are going to be evaluating these strategies, and then we're going to come up with our own strategies. Here are the 10 strategies. Connect to the past to change the future. That's what we're talking about today. Next week's sermon is going to be on godly repentance. Folks, there's sin in the camp. There's always sin in the camp. Because the sin of Achan, taken of the gold bars and the 30 shekels of silver and the robe of Shinar, good men died at the Battle of Ai. So we want to repent individually and as a church. Gospel driven is the third. We're going to be gospel driven and Christ centered. The fourth is personal spiritual formation. We're going to learn the disciplines of grace. We're going to learn about prayer and fasting and Sabbath attendance, things like that. A ministry of prayer is the fifth. A ministry of the word is the sixth. You know, it's interesting, and we'll bring this up later on, but they did a study. You've seen all these studies about why people don't go to church, so we go create a church for them without asking the question, why are we asking pagans who don't worship the Lord what would get them to go to church? Because they're just going to come for pagan reasons. I mean, you ever thought about that? But somebody else did a study. They actually asked people who got saved through churches and stayed in those churches. We're cool. And stayed in those churches. And they asked them, how come you got saved and why do you stay in this church? And you know what the number one reason by far was? The preaching of the Word of God. A lot of the moderns would say, oh, no, don't do that. It's so offensive. It's so intolerant. We got to change that. It's the Word of God. My stories could return void. My illustrations could return void. I almost died on the stage right here. The Word of God will not return void. Over 90% of them said the reason why we decided to get saved and join this church was because the Word of God is preached. We don't apologize for the Word of God. And we train others to preach it. And we trust the Lord to bring people. We develop mission and vision and values of the church. We're going to come up with a mission statement. We're working on that. And that helps us to say yes to some ministries and no to other ministries. And it helps us to stay focused. Who are we? There's lots of good churches in this town. There are. There are lots of good Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving churches in this town. And they all have a little different personality. Okay? Who are we? Who are we? Small group discipleship. I think one of the strategies we're going to develop is to go to small group discipleship. And you all need to be committed. You all need to be committed to small group discipleship. Some of you may need to be committed. That's where that friendship element comes in. One-on-one discipleship. Some of you who are discipling young people can do more than a preacher does. It's being in people's homes. It's being around their children. It's knowing the name of their dog. You know, we got to be in each other's lives. We're so stinking busy, we can't remember each other's children's names sometimes. And then the Great Commission discipleship. What are we going to do? Y'all, if a man who just eats and doesn't exercise just becomes a fat man, we don't want to be a fat church. We want to eat and then we want to exercise. We want to go out and tell people about Jesus. But that's scary and it's uncomfortable. Right. It takes faith. But we want to be so excited about what we have here, we can't help but tell other people. Let me close. I'm almost closed. This quote from Harry Reader. I think he sums this principle up really well. Good worship does not engage in the arrogance of modernity, which disconnects from the past. There are pastors that will tell you, don't read old dead guys, read the new stuff. I'm telling you, read the old dead guys. They were probably a lot more godly, and their English was so much better. Sorry, commercial interruption for my little way of life. Good worship does not engage in the arrogance of modernity, which disconnects from the past, nor does it participate in the idolatry of traditionalism. That's a danger too, folks. The idolatry of traditionalism, which lives in the past. Rather, we should begin with the great classical worship that at one time was contemporary and has now become tried and true and then built on it, being ready to absorb that which is excellent in the present. Good worship is offered in spirit and in truth that honors Christ and facilitates the praise of God's people and the communication of the gospel to the lost. It is connected to the past without living in the past, contextualized in the present without accommodating the present, and setting a pattern to shape the future instead of becoming dated in the future. So it's our hope over the next year to develop 9 to 15 strategies that will help us do this. And we need your help, and we need your participation. And we need you to tell us when we're doing it wrong and when we're doing it right. It's your church. It's your church. We want to be those people who are known as those who turn the world upside down. Because they see our love and they see our excitement and they just never seen anything like that. And I think we can be those kind of people. I think we have been those kind of people. Connecting to the past will enrich your worship. Lots of these books out here have a connection to the past. Knowing the facts of some of the things that we talked about today will help you, keep you from ignoring some of those great principles. Now, let me just give an example. We got this email on Easter Sunday from my daughter. Our daughter is married to an Air Force lieutenant. They live in Germany. And as a result, any of you have been over there, you know, you can fly to Spain for $20. I don't know how. I guess the government subsidizes it or something. I don't know how they do it. But they have these marvelous weekends. Well, they spent Easter weekend, Holy Weekend, in Edinburgh, in Scotland. And she emailed us that morning. And I will attempt to do this without getting choked up or being too prideful as a parent. I write this as I wait for a table at our favorite new restaurant in Edinburgh, Dishoom, where I sip on a bottomless chai and inhale the delicious aroma of incense and curry. She's a literature major. I was hungry. We have had a lovely weekend, lots of museums and fun shops, but my favorite parts have been two things. The Good Friday Tenebrae, Latin for darkness, service at Greyfriars Kirk. I was moved to tears. The service was so God-glorifying and beautiful. She worshipped Good Friday where the Puritans starved to death in the kirkyard, where they signed the National Covenant. And Easter Sunday service this morning was at St. Giles Cathedral. To be worshiping the Lord just feet from where the head of our clan many years ago lost his life for his faith, it was very moving. It has been encouraging to see that the light has not yet gone out in Scotland. Even in the old cathedrals, the Spirit of God was present. I hope your Sunday was encouraging and that you may continue to rejoice in the risen Savior love. Dad, you're the greatest father of all time. An incredible preacher. They don't appreciate you the way they should. She knows her history. This wasn't just some dumb, stale cathedral. That's the head of her clan over there entombed. He died for the faith. She worshiped where the National Covenant was signed. She knows what that means. She literally sat where people gave their last breath for gospel ministry. How can we be apathetic with the blessings that we've been given? The world needs you. It needs you. That the Lord would raise up men like we've had in the past, women like we've had in the past, children like we've had in the past, again, in this dark age. And I close with Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Father, we bless you for the heritage that you've given us. And I pray, God, that we would not be as those that worship their ancestors. They were flawed people like we are. But I pray that we not be like those who don't learn from them. We just don't have a right to ignore the blessings we've been given. Teach us how to capitalize and build upon these many blessings, both personally and as a congregation, as all the congregations represented here. So, Lord, when we see you face to face on that day, and that day's coming sooner than later, we have every reason to smile at your smile and to not shrink back at your presence, knowing that we walked on the ancient paths. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.